people in the church. Most of our folks that came on Wednesday night were two working spouses, okay? But both husband and wife had jobs. They got the kids home from school. And I share that with you because it became very difficult to do covered dish suppers. I know a lot of y'all imagine if both of you are working, who makes the dinner? Who goes home to prepare that wonderful casserole and that wonderful dish? And folks love the covered dish, but the problem was we had trouble getting food. And what we were finding was a lot of the folks would simply swing by the grocery store and grab something, which is great. That works well. But there was no real planning involved, because even if we tried to plan it, one of the problems was, you know, folks are working. We don't know what time they get off. We don't know when they're going to. They may not be able to make it. Kids might have sports. Y'all know what I'm talking about on that one. And so we'd sometimes have covered dish suppers where we had one chicken and six bags of rolls. Or we might have, I got to where I was so worried we were going to have actual, you know, I don't know, meat, something with protein, some substance. I would go in right beforehand and throw several packs of hot dogs into boiling water and hot dogs, ta-da. We usually had one person who had a little time to cook, and so we'd have kind of this stuff we pulled from the store and this beautiful vegetable dish. I also remember dinners where we didn't have quite enough meat, and so we were getting creative in the cutting of the meat. You know, you get six rolls and a piece of meat, and that was kind of where it went. And it got a little ridiculous, as you might imagine. And we began to think, well, what are we going to do about this? And our problem was there wasn't a very good caterer in our little town. There wasn't anybody we could bring in to do it. The few people who had the time did not want to end up. We didn't have folks who could cook for everybody all the time. And so our solution was brilliant. Our solution was to say, well, we get what we get, and it'll be real potluck. What the luck is depends on what shows up on the table. And can I confess to you that it became the silliest Wednesday night dinner I've ever, am I right on that one? It was the silliest Wednesday night dinner I've ever, we would get to where we'd come to Wednesday going, what do you think we're going to have tonight? Sometimes it was feast, sometimes it was famine. It was always funny. Because you can imagine everybody would get the same idea. And before long, that became the cool thing about our Wednesday night dinners, is they were weird. We'd invite people to come to Wednesday night at our church. It'll be weird, but you'll have fun. You may not be full when we're done, but we'll have had a blast gathering together. It got so fun in the stupidity of it all that we wouldn't have changed it for the world. It became a moment to share, a moment to laugh, a moment to be together more than anything we were eating. And I want you to keep that in your mind, because I think about that an awful lot when it comes to this time of year. When we talk about peace on earth, most of us, at least I do, when I think peace, I think everything, we sort of sang about that a minute ago, everything being orderly, right? Peace. It's neat, it's orderly, it's expected, it's there. My problem with that is whenever you read the scripture, you'll find one thing you never find in scripture is orderliness. One thing you never find is smoothness. One thing you never find is everything working just exactly right. When the angels show up to the shepherds and they say, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, I'm not sure we fully understand what that means. So I want to play with that a little bit this morning. You see, the problem is this. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men is an oxymoron. It doesn't work. Back in my previous life when I worked as a park ranger, we used to joke that the Park Service's motto, which is preserve, protect, and enjoy, was the dumbest motto in the world, because it can't happen. If you want to preserve and protect things, don't let anybody enjoy them, right? If you don't want stuff to get broken, never take it out of the box. If you don't want folks to get mad at each other, don't talk to anybody. To have peace on earth and goodwill towards men is a real challenging moment. And so I want to wrestle with what God is calling us to in this. And I want to suggest it has an awful lot to do with that rather strange Wednesday night supper that we used to have. I'm going to read from the scripture this morning, which comes from Romans chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 4 down through 15. And I'm going to read it out of the Message paraphrase. But before I do that, let me remind you of something about the letter to the Romans, and indeed most of Paul's letters. Paul wrote his letters to churches. With a few exceptions, like Philemon, Paul wrote his letters to a body of people. Almost all of his letters are about how we live as Christians in the midst of messy people. How we live out our faith of love and grace, of evangelism and of service amidst people who don't always get it right. How do we share the gospel of love when things aren't always lovable? And whenever you read any of Paul's letters, Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and Philippians, you got to keep that in mind. Paul wasn't writing abstract doctrine. He was writing nuts and bolts, how do we do this? And we'll talk a little about some of the problems he encountered. But you got to keep that in mind, that when he writes this to the church at Rome, he's remembering the messiness of life. This is from Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 15. Each one of us needs to look after the good of the people around us, asking ourselves, how can I help? That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't make it easy for himself by avoiding people's trouble, but waded right in and helped out. I took on the troubles of the troubled, is the way the scriptures put it. Even if it was written in scripture long ago, you can be sure it's written for us. God wants the combination of his steady, constant calling and warm personal counsel in scripture to come and characterize us, keeping us alert for what he will do next. May our dependably steady and warmly personal God develop maturity in you so that you get along with each other as well as Jesus gets along with us all. Then we'll be a choir, not our voices only, but our very lives, singing in harmony in a stunning anthem to God and Father of our Master Jesus. So reach out and welcome one another to God's glory. Jesus did it, now you do it. Jesus, staying true to God's purposes, reached out in a special way to the Jewish insiders so that the old ancestral promises that would come true for them. As a result, the non-Jewish outsiders have been able to experience mercy and to show appreciation to God. Just think of all the scriptures that will come true in what we do. For instance, then I'll join outsiders in a hymn sing. I'll sing to your name. And this one, outsiders and insiders rejoice together. And again, people of all nations celebrate God. All colors and races give hearty praise. And Isaiah's word, there's the root of our ancestor Jesse, breaking through the earth and growing tall, tall enough for everyone everywhere to see and take hope. Oh, may the God of green hope fill you with joy, fill you with peace, so that your believing lives, filled with the life-giving energy of the Holy Spirit, will brim over with hope. Personally, I've been completely satisfied with who you are and what you're doing. You seem to me to be well-motivated and well-instructed, quite capable of guiding and advising one another. So, my dear friends, don't take my rather bold and blunt language as criticism. It's not criticism. I'm simply underlining how very much I need your help in carrying out this highly focused assignment that God gave me, this priestly and gospel work of serving the spiritual needs of the non-Jewish outsiders so they can be presented as an acceptable offering to God, made whole and holy by God's Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot in there, and I encourage you to go back and wrestle with it. There's an awful lot to it. I just don't know where I can break that along the way. As Paul sings this wonderful hymn about remembering who we are and what we are, that we're called to reach out to the lost and the broken. That's what God has always been doing. And when you do that, it's going to get a little messy. With that in mind, if you follow the bulletin, let me give you the first note as we work along here and remind you of something here. Worship, this is note number one, worship is more about how we share life together than what we do at church. I'll say that again. Worship, serving God, being the Christian body. Worship is more about how we do life together than it is about what we do at church. The how is critically important. Let me explain a little bit that and look at what Paul has to say in this passage. Whenever I think about that, I don't know about you, but there's a certain ritual to Christmas and Thanksgiving, right? Certain ways, this is when we do, right? Y'all have your own family rituals. This is when we go down. This is when we open the presents. This is when we have dinner. We have certain schedules and processes. My family tried that, except that I have an uncle who ruined it all. My Uncle Harvey is one of my heroes growing up. Uncle Harvey was a surgeon in Savannah. He was well known amongst folks. He was one of those old-fashioned doctors that don't exist much anymore. He would make house calls, and he would go into all sorts of neighborhoods and do that. He really was an amazing man. He's a brilliant man and could do all sorts of stuff. But one of the drawbacks to that was he was so focused on working and doing and serving that he burned himself out. And at one point in his life, he turned to drugs, and doctors often have easy access to that. And he turned to drugs and tried to get those to give him the strength to do all the things he wanted to do. And to make a long story short, he basically blew his life to pieces and shattered his family and shattered his practice. But he was rescued by the friends and the people who loved him. They grabbed hold of him and staged an intervention and got him in to treatment and to Alcoholics Anonymous and some other things to get him better. And I'm telling you all that because he took that to heart. And when he came out of it, he decided that what he needed to remember was all of those folks who were in the same position he was in, those who had been broken and lost. And I say that to tell you that Uncle Harvey took it upon himself to invite folks to our Christmas gatherings, folks that he met at AA and at Narcotics Anonymous and all those sorts of things. And I can clearly have this memory of my mother trying to plan the gathering, going, okay, there'll be Aunt Mary and Uncle Harvey and Janie and Cindy and these folks, and whoever Harvey brings. And that became the mantra for our family gatherings, whoever Harvey brings. And man, did he bring some folks. Uncle Harvey would look for the folks who looked most unlikely to have any sort of gathering, most unlikely to have any sort of family, most unlikely to have anything. And by golly, they showed up. And they were given dinner, and they would join us at the Christmas gatherings. And so we'd always come in, and we'd hug in families, and then, and here's so-and-so. And my family are kind of, you might imagine, are kind of enthusiastic, outreaching sort of folks. And if you are introduced, you get hugged. It's going to happen no matter what. I used to love these folks who were already feeling kind of weird and out of place brought in here. And they would, at this doctor's house, and you'd come in, and they go, and this is Bob. And everybody go, oh, hi, Bob, how you doing? Right, you see Bob's eyes get about that big. After a while, that simply became what our family gatherings were all about. There's Uncle Harvey and whoever Harvey brings. I didn't know it at the time, but I was learning a marvelous lesson about what it means to be the church. You see, the church is about all of us and whoever happens to show up. It's about all of us and whoever Harvey brings, or Cody brings, or Sam brings, or whoever comes to be a part of who we are. If we're going to understand anything at all about what it means to be the body of Christ, to be the church, to be those who share the gospel, we need to recognize right away that we're called to live in a very messy reality. In the message paraphrase that I just read from, he uses the words insiders and outsiders. What Paul is writing about is a problem that the early church really, really had. And it goes something like this. The early followers of Jesus were all Jews, and they were mostly Jews from the Palestine region. As the movement grew, they began taking in people, originally Jewish people from outside the Palestine region. And there was already tension in the world at that time. There were the folks who really did it right and the folks who did it wrong. And then they started bringing in Gentiles. Gentiles, that marvelous Jewish word that means everybody else. Outsiders. You see, it was okay for the Jews. They could go back and look at the prophecies. They knew that they had been chosen by God to be the special, the chosen, the people to carry the word of God into the world. And though Palestinian Jews and what were called Hellenistic Jews might argue over how to do it, they all could agree they were on the same page. What happens when you start bringing in people from Italy and France and Turkey? Those weren't the names of the countries that day, but they were completely different cultures, completely different languages, completely different ways of doing things. They ate barbecue pork, and everybody knew that was wrong. They did all sorts of things wrong. And if you read through the book of Acts, that catalog of the early Christian church, you find that one of the biggest problems the church had was, well, who are we? And there was a big movement within the church that said, look, what we ought to do is make them Jewish first. Then at least we're all the same at some level before it goes on. And the early leaders of the church, Paul in particular, said, no, God has called everybody. Christ came for everybody, not for people who figure out how to do it like us, not for people who already have it all figured out. God called specifically the folks who don't have any reason to hope. God called the folks who are indeed outsiders, because the whole function of Christ was to bring all the world unto God, to make everybody an insider. Christ came, as the passage says, to fulfill the promise God made to humanity. God created all of us, and called us all to be his family. And sin and strife and disagreements have scattered us in all directions. And the wonderful, marvelous work of Christ is to come and die for all sinners, be they Jews or Gentiles, male or female, slave or free, black or white, I don't care. Now, I say that, and you know that. You've been to church enough, and you've heard that sort of thing. But do you realize the implications of that? If we really believe that, that Christ came for everybody, it means we're going to have sitting next to us whoever Harvey brings. It means we're going to have to hug whoever Harvey brings. It means we're going to have to listen to and get to know and to recognize that those people, though they don't do it like me, are God's precious and chosen ones every bit as much as I am. That's why I say when that call, peace on earth, is given, do you understand the magnitude of what it's saying? It's saying we got to learn to get along. Black and white, male and female, LSU and Georgia, whatever, they've all got to learn to get along. No matter what. For that common unifier is that sacrificial love of Christ that came into the world. There's a word for that, by the way, in the scriptures. One of my favorite words. Here's your 50-cent Greek lesson. Now go amaze everybody when you go back to work or school tomorrow. In the Greek translation, there's one word that's used about 43 times in the New Testament, and that word is koinonia. If you want to know how to spell it, it's in the sermon title. Koinonia. Koinonia means literally fellowship, but not. It's like the problem with translations. Koinonia means fellowship. It also means partnership. It means working together. It means sharing. It means contributing. It's used in so many different ways throughout the New Testament. It's used to mean, broadly speaking, whenever two or more things come together as one. Working, sharing, loving, talking. It's more than just a gathering. It is the recognition that we all come together in this one messy lump. It means spiritual unity. It means physical unity. It means working side by side. As a matter of fact, the word koinonia is even used to describe the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I share that with you because I think it's really important to understand what Paul is calling us to. Paul uses the word koinonia when he talks about contributions, giving offerings to the saints and to the poor. He uses the word koinonia when he talks about Gentiles and Jews in the same place. He uses the word koinonia whenever he talks about working together towards a goal. It is the most, I think, the most beautiful word, and we just don't have a decent English word for it, because it means literally that confusing, noisy, messy mass of God's beloved people with all their different talents and voices. The image that I always have in my head when we talk about koinonia is twofold. Number one, it's that silly Wednesday night supper where everybody brings what they got, and we may just have six bags of rolls and one chicken, but that's what we got, and it's all in there together, and what's joined is not just the food on the table, but the laughter about the food on the table and the stories we tell about it afterwards. That is koinonia. Koinonia is the gathering, and you'll see a lot of them, those preschool musicals. Those are the most awful things on the planet. If you love music, it's torture. If you love order and peacefulness, it's agony. It's all the kids there screaming and yelling and singing, and they're off key, and it's grandmama smiling anyway. It's that music teacher desperately hitting the notes, hoping they'll come close. It's that one child who stands up front and is the star. And it's the one who stands in the back and wanders off and cries and screams. It's the one who's doing this because they got to use the bathroom through the whole program. I love that image because that's the church. Let me say that again. That's the church. Those who can sing and those who can't. Those who are focused and those who are distracted. Those who are good looking and those who are not. The church is this wonderful group gathered together under the auspices of God who says, these are my people, and oh, how I love them. Oh, how I think they're wonderful. Oh, I would do anything for them. The koinonia image is also the image of Christ's coming. Jesus comes to a world as it is, not when it's figured out. And one of the things we often forget, most of us love a manger scene, right? How many have already set their Christmas decorations up? Okay, you got that manger scene set up, and it's beautiful. By the way, what color was Mary's robe? Pink? Blue? We don't know, by the way. I'm just going for whatever the manger scene has up there. We all have this image of how it's supposed to be. Have you ever thought about what a nightmare the Christmas morning was? Joseph didn't want to be there. He's being taxed. Imagine if you were getting a letter from the IRS that says, go back to the town you were born in, bring your whole family, and wait until we tell you you can go home again. Would you be chipper? Mary, who had to walk the 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 9 months pregnant, and then couldn't find a place to stay. And then the first guys who come to celebrate are shepherds. Shepherds, by the way, were the lowest of low, sweaty, and they stank. They smelled of wet sheep. Moms, imagine that showing up in the nursery at the hospital. It's a messy, ugly, beautiful, mysterious, wonderful incarnation. That word that we use, the incarnate word of God, means to be made flesh. God rejecting all of the wonders of divinity to become us with sore feet and smelly faces, with dirt and laughter and music and song. God comes to us to be in koinonia, in that messy, wondrous, amazing gathering. I share all that with you to recognize that sometimes we want to sterilize it too much. And maybe there's a call in here to embrace the messiness, to practice that patience that we're talking about, and to recognize that God works in amazing ways. You see, and this is note number two, true faithfulness, true discipleship, if you will, true faithfulness cannot exist outside of community. I'm going to say that again. True discipleship, true faithfulness, true Christian living does not, cannot, and never will exist outside of the body of believers, outside of community. I have to share that with such emphasis because there's a huge lie that floats around in Christian circles, and we need to be the ones to put it to rest. The lie goes something like this. Is Jesus your personal Lord and Savior? Now let me pause there a moment. I hope that he is, in the sense that only you can decide to follow Jesus. Only you personally can make that commitment, and God comes for you personally because he knows everything about you and loves you anyway and calls you in. In that sense, he's your personal Savior. The problem is we often read that to be, therefore, I came to an altar, I got my head properly wet at one point or another, and now that I've been doused and now that I know when to stand up and when to sit down, I'm done. And church becomes this thing we go to occasionally when we feel like it. Maybe we need a little boost that day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a lie. I challenge you anywhere in the scripture to find it laying out there that as long as you came to an altar one time, that's all you need. If that's the case, then all of Paul's writings in the New Testament, you can throw them away because they're all about living together in this messy thing we call the body of Christ. It's about Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, male and female, black and white, dealing with the bumpy rockiness of a God who loves everyone and learning to walk in that same path. Too often we act like church is just this nice thing we do sometimes to inspire us once again for the whole reason we came to the altar in the first place. No, the church is where we go to practice what we say we believe. If we are called to love each other as Christ loved us, the Christ who incarnated among us, who lived in the midst, if we're called to do that, we have to live in the midst. You cannot love somebody except by getting to know them. Love doesn't happen in a vacuum. Service doesn't happen by yourself sitting in a room somewhere. Graciousness can't happen unless you've got to practice being gracious to somebody who you may not like or may have done you wrong. You can't do forgiveness as a hypothetical mental exercise. Forgiveness happens when you go to somebody and say, you hurt me badly, but I'm going to try to understand. Can we fix this? Can we once again be in koinonia? Can we offer grace and forgiveness and love and mercy in the midst of all of it? You see, that's noisy. That's messy. That's wonderful. That's life in its deepest, fullest, and richest way. You see, on this Sunday of peace, I want to remind you that peace can come in two forms, one right and one wrong. You can have peace if you go to your room and close the door and don't deal with anybody. You can have peace if you never reach out to anyone. You can have peace if you stay perfectly isolated and live into that wonderful old Simon and Garfunkel song, "I Am a Rock." But let me warn you, if you choose to stay closed up in your comfort zone, you get hard, you get cold, you stagnate, and you die. Jesus, it says in Philippians 2, not counting divinity as something to be exploited, took on flesh and came down. You and I need to incarnate and reach out. If that's the wrong kind of peace, here's the right kind. Peace is a dynamic thing. Peace is done when we offer grace when nobody wants it. Peace happens when we reach out in love and grace and forgiveness, when we make an effort to know the other one, when we find in that messiness, oh, that's just the guy that Harvey brought. That's just another one of my brothers and sisters in this knuckleheaded, wonderful, messy, beautiful family. You know what the people who opposed Christianity said about it in the early days? How can this be a true religion? They let anybody in. A true religion would keep out the riffraff. And Paul and Peter and those who had walked beside Jesus said, you missed it. A true God calls everyone. And there is no such thing as riffraff. And in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the silliness, in the midst of the failures, in the midst of all the places we've come up short, we smile and we laugh and we celebrate. For if God can call shepherds and fishermen, if God can call tax collectors and fallen women, if God can reach out past Jew and Gentile and any other division in the world and create this wonderful koinonia, this covered dish where we bring what we've got, and it may end up being 3 bags of rolls, 1 chicken, and a dish of asparagus, God says, I'll use it. Heck, I made the universe out of a word. I made humanity from the dust, and I made a church. I made the body of Christ from all of us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's good news. That's a celebration. That's the base of our hope and the root of our peace. I want to close with one other illustration that I hold dear to my heart. I love, as you may have noticed, the communion ritual. I think it's a beautiful thing about communion. It's that physical sharing of the cup. But we stylize it, right? It's ritualized because we've got to feed 200 some odd people with a bread and cup. And so sometimes we miss what communion really means. I carry in my head and my heart a wonderful moment where I experienced true communion. As the band is coming up, I want you to kind of put your imagination on and think about this a little bit. I served the church at Chester as my first appointment. Chester, some of you may know, town back up that way. Little tiny town. We had maybe 15, 20 people on a Sunday morning. And I was new. I'm in seminary. I'm learning all sorts of cool stuff, and I want to have this really cool worship service. And we served communion there with broken saltine crackers. Now, the reason we did is because there's no grocery store in Chester, and you can go to the convenience store and get crackers. It's hard to get anything else. But I wanted to change that. I like the imagery of breaking the bread. I think it helps remind us, old teacher that I am, I thought that was cool. And so I had kind of changed it. And we got to where we would, when somebody went into town, into Dublin to get groceries, they would get a loaf of bread, maybe some pita bread that we could use for communion. So far, so good. One Sunday, shortly after Christmas, my altar steward called and said, preacher, it was a Saturday night. Preacher, I forgot to go to the store and get bread. Do you want to use the crackers? I don't like the crackers, and it misses the whole point. But for Christmas, I had gotten one of those bread-making machines. Y'all seen those? And I said, no, 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 no. I'll provide the bread. You ever heard the phrase, pride cometh before? Anyway. So I made the bread, and it had a timer on it. So not only did I make bread, I made it so it would come out like 15 minutes before the church, warm, fresh. Isn't that sound good? So it's out there, and I'm doing the ritual, and I reach down. Has anybody ever had bread machine bread? I'm going to say something to you. It makes a substantial crust, and this is important, because I took the bread. I did the ritual. I raised the bread, and I went to break it, and that warm, soft, heartily crusted bread bent. But it did not break. And I twisted, and it didn't break. Bits of the outer crust were falling down in flakes and a little rain, but the bread wouldn't break. And if you've ever been in front of a lot of people and things aren't working, you begin to panic. Your eyes get larger. And I know I had to be doing this holy ritual going. So then I thought, I'll just dig my fingers into the bread and I'll break it. Did I mention I waited until 15 minutes before the service? It was hot. And I got my fingers there and went. So now I'm desperate to get it done fast before I suffer burns. And as I look out, as I'm trying to tear the bread apart, I look out and my lay leader, a guy by the name of Jerry is sitting there. Of course, the whole congregation is well aware of what's happening. And Jerry is sitting there going, trying so hard not to laugh. And I think if I start laughing, I'm gone. There's no hope on this. And so I look to the back of the sanctuary where my wife, my helpmate, my support, my beloved. I look to her for encouragement. She has her forehead on the pew in front of her, and her shoulders are going up and down. At about that moment, the bread finally broke with an explosion. Bits of bread arced up into the air. And in the silence that followed, you could hear the soft pat of little bits of bread landing around the sanctuary. And then everyone came up to partake. And they all giggled. Everybody came up, you hold the bread, and they were going. Some people nearly choked on the cup as they came up. And then when everybody sat down, I said, and now the next hymn, and then everybody fell apart. We were laughing so hard. We couldn't even sing. We're trying to be amazing. Yeah, it's the best communion I've ever had. I love those folks. I still see them to this day. Some of them, many of them have gone on to their reward, and we still laugh. Because, you see, it didn't matter about the bread. It didn't matter about the cup. It didn't matter about the church or the service or the ritual. It mattered that we were brought together, even in something as stupid as not being able to break the bread. It mattered that we laughed. It mattered that we shared in mistakes and life together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the church. Not the rituals, not the high doctrine. It's hand to hand and heart to heart. It's doors that are open, shoulders that are wet from crying, eyes that are wide, and lips that proclaim good news, sometimes in words, and arms that hug. For we worship a God who put on flesh so that he too could laugh with us, wrap his arms around us, hold us close, and ultimately die, that we might have life with him now and forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we close the service this morning, as we're rolling into this Advent season, you may feel a little harried. Now may be the time to come down to the altar and say, Lord, I give it to you. Help me to be gracious in the midst of the panic and the confusion and the difficulties. You may be carrying a load you don't need to carry. Now's the time to come and ask God to take it from you. You may be carrying a grudge. Now's the time to remember that God doesn't.